So it's Acts. Acts chapter 4. And we're reading the last part of that chapter from verse 32. The believers share their possessions. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray, shall we, before we look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege and opportunity of being able to look at your word together. Please help us now by your Holy Spirit to help us to hear what you have to say to each of us this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder, as you were listening to Irene read it, did you think to yourself, that sounds a bit familiar, you know, haven't we done that a lifetime recently? Well, the answer is no, but it does have that sort of very familiar feel to it, because a month back, we looked at chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, and Mark preached on that chapter 2 passage, and he explained that passage was a sort of snapshot of the way the first Christian believers lived out their faith, and he described them as a learning, loving, worshipping and witnessing church, as those first believers were, as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, worship and prayer. And as I was listening to Mark that evening, I knew I'd be preaching on this little passage from chapter 4, and I knew that it had this similar sort of snapshotty feel to it. And so as I was listening to him, I wondered a couple of things. I wondered, first of all, I wondered whether Mark was going to leave me anything different to say tonight, you know, because he's always so comprehensive. But also, a bit more seriously, I wondered, what is Luke the writer up to here by including two sort of quite similar snapshotty passages within just a couple of chapters of each other? Because generally, any sort of repetition in the Bible is usually there for a reason from the writer. So before we just dig into the actual passage, I thought we'd just step back briefly to see if we can identify a theme, like a contextual theme, that Luke might want us to notice here. Now, in the book of Acts, we've got this big overarching theme, the story of Jesus's Jesus' continuing ministry to spread his word, spread the gospel through the apostles, through the believers, to, as he says in chapter 1, to the ends of the earth. So there's that big overarching theme. But I'm thinking here of a sort of sub-theme in these early chapters that we're looking at in this sermon series, up to about chapter 7. And as we'll see in a minute, when we come back to our passage, this little snapshot in chapter 4, it sort of describes just a beautiful Christian community, all of the same heart and mind, enjoying God's grace, and where there's no needy person amongst them. And if you do the dodgy thing and read the passage in isolation, you know, you might think, well, it must have been pretty idyllic being a Christian then, you know. So I think that Luke wants us to notice this little passage in the context of the battle that is going on. Let me explain what I mean. As the early church was established and it grew, the devil, the enemy, tried to knock the church down using all sorts of his various schemes, as he continues to do, to try and knock down the church today. So what we have is, in, if you remember, just thinking back over the weeks, chapter 2, we had Pentecost, where all the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter preaches, 3,000 people come to become Christians, and then we get that passage that Mark preached on as they devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship, worship and prayer. And they were living a joyful, confident lifestyle in the gospel, and things were looking good. But then very soon we get to chapter four, and Peter and John are arrested. They're put in prison. They're threatened by the Jewish religious leaders, and they're told to stop preaching about Jesus. So it's the beginning of the opposition, the battle, if you like. And yet, as we heard last week, the church prayed. They had a wonderful experience of the Holy Spirit, reminding them of the presence and power of Jesus within them and equipping them with the courage and boldness to stand firm against those threats from the leaders. And the church responded in bold witness, both in word and in lifestyle, which we'll look at in a second. So we get this sort of roller coaster shape developing of the giving of the Spirit by God, then there's opposition, then there's reassurance of the Spirit in our passage today as that everything's looking great. But then, as we'll see over the next few weeks, more opposition as the devil tries to stir things up with internal corruption. The apostles are arrested and flogged. There's internal discontent. Stephen is martyred, and the church are further persecuted and eventually are scattered. And yet what we're seeing all these in those events is that God intervened in all different ways. As those attacks came, the church kept growing. The Spirit continued to equip the believers and enabling them to remain unified, building confidence and resilience of their gospel faith, until it would appear in God's perfect timing they were ready to endure the persecution which led to the scattering of the Christians, and amazingly meant that Jesus' good news starts to go across the world. So as we come back to our passage, now not looking at it in isolation, we see it falls in the middle of all this battle. And so the beautiful picture that it shows is, in fact, I think, much more beautiful. It's remarkable as the Spirit enables them to keep on keeping on and standing firm. Standing firm as they are a learning, loving, worshipping, witnessing church. And now, in our little passage, Luke sort of shines particular light on how the grace of God was poured into this community and revolutionized their attitude to money and possessions as they lived out their faith. So picking up on that point about God's grace, and the central verse, really, verse 33, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, I thought we'd look at the little passage under two headings, grace poured in and grace poured out. So let's look at grace poured in, and that's God's grace poured into this growing church as they spread the word of Jesus in the face of constant and increasing opposition. Now, just in case you're not so familiar, the grace of God is just very brief, is the abundant, generous favour and blessing that God pours out and then pours into us when we become Christians. That grace from God is free. Free to us. It cost Jesus everything, but it's free to us. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. Yet in his great love for us, God pours out his grace continuously and lavishly into us, the undeserving. And God's grace just involves so many different things, but it includes the incarnation, the sending of Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins, the reconciliation of our relationship with God, as we were looking about last Sunday morning, that we become adopted children of God, that we can call God Father, that we have a new, abundant resurrection life, that we're indwelt by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the ongoing equipping by the Spirit, all by God's grace, and so many other things on top of that. And in our passage, God's grace poured into this community actually starts in the verse before, verse 31. The believers, in view of the threats that I was talking about from the religious leaders, had asked for boldness and courage, and God poured his grace into the church, poured grace in by way of a specific equipping of the Spirit to enable them to face the crisis and meet the dangers head on, enabling them to stand firm in this distinctive, very distinctive lifestyle. In verse 32, we see how God's grace is poured in and enables the believers to be of one heart and mind. They believed the same thing and they responded in the same way. They were unified in their wonder at what God had done for them in Jesus and what God continued to do through them. They were unified in testifying for Jesus in their words. They were unified in testifying to Jesus through their radical lifestyle. It couldn't happen without God's grace. And then in verse 33, there's sort of further emphasis from Luke. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with that boldness that they'd prayed for in verse 31. And Luke's use here of specific resurrection language is probably shorthand for the whole of the gospel of Jesus coming and Jesus' life, his death, his rising again and his ascension. But they have emphasised resurrection because it was and is so fundamental to making Jesus' death effective. I mean, there is no gospel, there is no good news without the resurrection. But I think also, you know, having recently sort of seen and touched and talked to the risen Jesus, they had no doubts that they were witnessing for the resurrected living Lord. So the apostles testified with power, and then in the second half of verse 33, this just great little verse, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. Not just in the apostles' preaching, but through the bold, radical lifestyle that all the believers were confident in living out because Jesus was everything to them. And that applied witness of this distinctive lifestyle added integrity to the spoken gospel and made it attractive, something for us to remember, to sort of live a lifestyle that is in line with the gospel. So God's grace is poured into this Christian community, and in response, they cascade God's grace out among each other. So let's move from grace poured in to grace poured out. Grace poured out through this radical lifestyle. Second half of verse 32 says, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. No one claimed. No one held on tightly or selfishly to their possessions. What was the reason for that? Because of what Jesus had done for them and the grace that they had experienced. Your money, possessions, and the like, you know, they had just dropped down their order of importance, of their priorities. Their relationship to their possessions was loosened, and their relationship with Jesus and each other deepened, tightened. Who owned the possessions, you know, wasn't the key issue, but rather their attitude, their heart attitude towards their possessions. It wasn't a mandatory requirement to sort of sell their possessions. Verse 34, and if you read on later through some of the New Testament letters, it's clear that ownership of land and property was common. It wasn't forbidden to own things. No, this lifestyle was voluntary. It was a response. It was a response to God's grace in their lives to adopt this way of living with and caring for each other. It was a transformation of hearts to unselfish, otherly hearts, because they saw their possessions in a completely different perspective. Possessions no longer their ultimate hope or their ultimate security. As followers of Jesus, they had received, they had shared in, on, did share in the most valuable of treasures, the inheritance of God's, of Jesus' kingdom. And possessions that they had, they enjoyed as additional gifts of grace from God to be used to bless each other. And so, as verse 32 continues, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And what was particularly striking about this sharing was that it was across the social classes of the believers. By God's grace, class barriers were broken down. And we lose it a little bit in the English, but the Greek phrase that one in heart and mind, that sort of Luke nicks here, he claims for himself in verse 32, was one that the Greek philosophers were famous for. They prided themselves on being all of one heart and mind. But to be one of those, you had to be the same class. So Luke's emphasising here that, you know, that how the generous sharing across the classes was radical. It was shocking, really, and yet at the same time it was attractive. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, and they poured out that grace to such an extent that in verse 34, there was no needy person among them. You know, by the sharing of their possessions, there was enough to go round. I guess those better off helping out those with, you know, their costs of those who had less, maybe keep stopping poverty. But also, it seems, everyone sharing with everyone else, however much or little they had. It's just, you know, it's great. It's beautiful. And verse 34 to 35 goes on to say that, you know, even though everyone was actively sharing, there were occasions when a big input of cash was needed for whatever reason. And it says, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And then in verse 36 and 37, Luke includes a specific example of that generous sacrificial giving in the person of Joseph, nicknamed Barnabas, the son of encouragement, one of my favourite people in Acts. And I think that... I don't think that Barnabas was necessarily the most generous of the people in this respect, but that Luke probably uses him to introduce us, the reader, to Barnabas, because he's going to make a number of appearances. He's an important character as we look on across Acts. And Luke also provides this example of Barnabas and selling his field to set us up for the contrast that Mark will tell us about next week in the next passage. Grace poured in and grace poured out. It's just it's a beautiful picture, a joyful, loving, generous response to knowing Jesus and submitting in trust to him completely in their lifestyle. All made possible because God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. Well, as we turn to what this means for us, if we're a Christian, we need to ask ourselves, how does God's grace in our life impact our approach to our money, to our possessions, and more widely, how we meet each other's needs in our church family here at St. Patrick or wherever your church is? Now, of course, for us, our culture, our circumstances, our responsibilities and so on will be different to our brothers and sisters of the early church in that particular time. Yet God has poured the same grace into us. We're saved and we follow the same Jesus, the living Lord, our living Lord. We have an inheritance in the most valuable thing, a room in Jesus' kingdom. We are indwelt by the Spirit, who's Jesus with us always and who at particular times then equips us to do what he calls us to do. So in response to God's grace poured in, are we able to look at our money, our possessions, our time, our gifts, our skills, our experience? Because needs in our church family are not just financial. Can we look at all those things that we have and see evidence of that grace poured in, poured out? Is how we give and share and serve and care a sign of how precious Jesus and his rescue of us, how precious that is to us? Is it a sign of how great Jesus is to us? If you want to know how great Jesus is, listen to Ollie's sermon from this morning, for instance. Well, to help us sort of meditate and apply God's word tonight, I don't want to go into lots of detail, but I thought we would consider these two aspects that we see in our passage, the intentional and the sacrificial response to God's grace poured in. And for us, I see intentional as planned, as active, as regular commitment in financial giving to St. Pat's and maybe beyond, as well as our time and our skills in serving and caring and so on. So what does that look like for you at the moment? Is it time to just review that? Do our diaries, do our bank statements, does the use of our house and our car, does the use of our do-it-yourself skills and so on, does it reflect an intentional, committed response to God's grace in our lives? in seeking to be a church family where we help meet each other's needs, both spiritually and practically. Now, this intentional response, it covers, you know, just covers sort of obviously a really, really wide range of different things, and we're all different. But I just thought for myself, you know, what were the things that came straight into my mind? The first things that, three things that came into my mind was, first of all, our planned giving that we give to St. Patrick's. It's, you know, it's all by standing order. It's there, it's committed, and we review it when our income changes. It's a, you know, it's an intentional, active commitment. Second thing that came to my mind was just a couple of weeks ago, a little group of us went to Alex Stanley's house and we attacked her overgrown front and back garden. And it was just such a blessing to be a part of that. And then just yesterday, giving up our green bin for yet more cardboard from Hannah as she gets into her new flat. I'm sure they shared their bin space in the first century as well. But just three different levels of example that came to me on that intentional response to God's grace in my life. And then sacrificial, responding more to a crisis, to a particular urgent need and so on. You know, where we might delay or forego something that we hoped to buy for ourselves or something that we were planning to do in order to step in to meet a bigger, more serious need to lift and encourage someone in our church family. Now, it won't always be possible to help, you know, but I think the question is, have we prepared our heart and our mind to have an attitude ready to pour out grace sacrificially in response to a need when we can? Recent example would be, and I have Ginny's permission to share this, that the, you know, just a really generous response to funding Ginny's surgery on her spine last week. You know, that was a sacrificial response by a lot of people. It might be, you know, someone who just drops everything to be there for someone who's in crisis. Another opportunity that will probably arise soon is when the church calls for a topping up of our compassion fund, for instance. Just a wonderful thing that we do. And maybe that's a bit intentional and a bit sacrificial at the same time. So intentional and sacrificial response to God's grace. And so whether it's for, you know, maybe you've never done this, but whether it's so for a first time or whether to review, I would just encourage you, invite you this week to just consider and pray about it. And part of that may be that we need to ask the Lord to transform our hearts, to transform our heart attitude in some way. Maybe to help and to soften walls of things like selfishness or stinginess or fear where we've placed our main hope, our main security in someone or something other than Jesus. Our motivation to respond to each other's need, though, will ultimately be influenced by whether we are amazed by God's grace in our life. So, you know, my question is, do you need to open your mind, your heart more widely to recognize and respond to the amazing grace that God has poured into your lives in and through the Lord Jesus, in order that your desire is to pour out that grace intentionally and sacrificially on others in our church family, and then see God's grace so powerfully at work in you. Amen.